All right, good morning, guys. We are looking today at work and leisure, as we talk about finding balance and living a disciplined life while growing in Christ. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right in, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to thank you for this day, and thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with us. Thank you for your grace to us, for your great love and your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust you today with all that is on our hearts and minds, and we would rest in you, and that we would do all to glorify you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're considering how we choose in life, really, and what kind of things we choose to do and what kind of things we do as we go about our life. And as we do that, we want to glorify God as we live. And so, really, this is this idea of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And even 1 Corinthians 6, and we looked at this last week, but do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What was the price we were bought with? Precious blood of Christ. And then it says, so therefore glorify God in your body. So this is what we're talking about. And I just want to mention that this is all anchored on the word and prayer in a regenerate heart, okay? So someone who's saved, who knows they're saved, and is anchored solidly, talking to God in prayer and listening to God through the word of God, okay? The written word of God, the objective, authoritative written word of God. And that is the anchor point, okay? So you're getting sanctified in Christ. That all this is built on that, okay? And so as we talk about finding balance and, you know, living a disciplined life while growing in Christ, it's really with that in mind. And so first week we looked at eating and sleeping, right? And then you go, you can't get more simple than that, right? Eating and sleeping, and it's just what you do every day. Psalm 127:2 says, it's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And that doesn't mean that us getting up early today was not a good thing, okay? It is a good thing you got up this morning. And it's a good thing you're around the tables with the word of God. But if it's for you only, if you're getting up early and you're going to bed late and it's just so you can, you know, be wealthy or that you can get ahead in life or you can get a promotion, that's vanity. And God gives us, the anxious toil is the key there, right? Are you an anxious toil? You know? And then week two, we talked about exercise and rest last week. And this idea in 1 Timothy 4:8 of bodily training or bodily discipline is of some value. Okay? Doesn't mean it's of no value, but it only helps you here on earth. It cannot help you in heaven. Godliness is of value in every way because, and here's the key, it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So godliness is going to help you now and later, where exercise will help you today, but not in eternity. But today we're looking at work and leisure, okay? And at first I call this work and play, and I just think that's too light of a term for us men. I don't think that's the word we should use, okay? Children play, okay? Men don't play. May you take your leisure, you might play a game, but you know what I'm saying, okay? I'm not going to call it work and play. We're going to call it work and leisure. Now go to Proverbs first. We're going to go into Proverbs. And I want you to go to Proverbs 30, verse 24. We'll start at verse 24. I just want to roll through this a little bit. And then I'll tell you what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a theology of work, and we're going to look at a theology of leisure, okay? And let me just say, the Bible says a lot about work. The Bible does not say a lot about leisure in that term, but it does talk about when you're at ease and things like that. But I'll tell you, the Bible has a lot to say in a negative light for not going the wrong way in leisure. So when we get to the leisure part, we're going to talk about the Puritans a little bit, okay, and what the Puritans thought. And they leaned one way. We lean the other, okay? But let's start here in Proverbs 30, and we'll kind of roll through this today. Work first and then leisure. Okay, verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants. I just think this is awesome. It's like the thing you step on, okay? I mean, I hike in the hills all the time in East Orange at Santiago Oaks Park, and there are lots and lots of ants. There are really big fire ant hills and what have you, and I just walk right through them. I mow them down, okay? I don't give it a second thought. You feel something on your neck, and you're like, psh, what is that? How'd that ant get all the way up there, right? Ant, it's just inconsequential, right? But God's going to point out the ant to us. The ants are a people not strong. Well, we know that, right? Yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard, I remember when my son Michael was a little guy, and he used to love catching lizards, and so we would catch lizards. And he had one called Lizzie once, and Lizzie ran away or died in the cage. I can't remember what happened to Lizzie, but we had a lot of Lizzies, okay? But it was like, hey, Liz, you can just catch a lizard. I mean, just be somewhat capable of you know, doing some kind of dexterous thing, and you can catch a lizard. Lizard you can take in your hands, yet it's in king's palaces. It slips right through the door. Doesn't get stopped in the way in. And then three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, the rooster, the goat, and a king whose army is with him. Anyway, and then it says, it ends with, if you've been foolish exalting yourself, if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. Put your hand on your mouth. Just stop. Just stop. Go back to the ants, though. The ants work hard. The ants really work hard. And they're weak. And I guess, you know, it's interesting that we're working, and every one of you are doing some kind of work. Youngest kids in the room. You're doing something. You're cleaning your room, right? Or you mowing the lawn or picking up trash, you know. Oldest guy in the room. Everybody here is still working. Well, there is one retired guy in the room. I think that guy over there, but he was working. But you know what? I'm going to say he put on a tie this week, twice. He worked this week. They brought him back. It's like Michael Jordan coming back after retirement, winning three rings. But no, seriously, you're all working. You're all doing something. You have something of purpose to do every day when you get up, and you're going and doing that thing, okay? Now, let's say you go, well, I don't have a job. Well, you're looking for one. And you're working hard at looking for one. If you're not, you should be, right? I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to go back, by the way. We're going to come back to Ecclesiastes. But I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 real quick. Probably one of my favorite passages where it's just talking about the way you do what you do, okay? And let's go ahead and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, but let's go ahead and get a running start on that, because when you start in the middle of a sentence, it feels a little off-putting sometimes. So he's talking about pleasing God. He's talking about pleasing God. And 1 Thessalonians started where he's basically talking about, here's the way I served among you, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2 is talking about how, you know, I didn't just share my own life, but the gospel, because you had become very dear to us. And we were like a nursing mother with you. We were like a father. And he's just going on and on about, this is what we did, and you received the word of God from us. And he's going on and on. And then he wants to see them, but he starts talking about, you know, this whole idea of sanctification and the whole idea of pleasing God in your life. But he gets to verse 9 in chapter 4, and he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, this is a strong command, urge, brothers, to do this more and more. And then verses 11 and 12. I love this. To aspire to live quietly, okay, and to mind your own affairs. Just do your thing. Just do your thing. And to work with your hands as we instructed you. Just be a hard worker, you know, keep your nose to the grindstone so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So you would have a good witness to unbelievers and that you wouldn't be a drag to the church or to your community. You wouldn't drag them down because of laziness. You see that? Well, aspire, make it your ambition. Okay? Your heart wants to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. By the way, I hope none of you today are saying that your life goal is to be famous. Please, please, please do not have that as your life goal. Don't say, I want to be famous. Now, if you're like 56 like me, especially don't say that. It's not happening, okay? It's not happening. The only way I'm going to get famous is doing something really, really bad, and I don't want to do that, okay? And I just don't want to do that. Now, I could paint a painting that everyone goes, wow, that was the painting that helped everyone in their life in 2020 and helped them, you know, look to Jesus more. But I think Pete's going to probably do that, okay? I could write a story. I could write a poem. I could preach a sermon that they're like, wow, that is the sermon. Now, I've prayed for that. It hasn't happened yet. My thing is, I just want to keep my nose in the Bible and keep doing what I'm called to do on a daily basis and just do that with all my might and faithfully and just say, you know what? God put me in this field and I want to work hard in that field. I have no desire to be famous. I used to, but there's just too much with it. Okay, too much with it. Plus all those autographs, you get like, what's that, carpal tunnel when you sign so much? I want to do that. Let's talk about a theology of work. Couched in this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands just like you were instructed. You were taught to do this. Do this, okay? Live properly. Don't be dependent. All right? I don't want any of you thinking that you get to go for a free ride and that you get to go on someone else's coattails or you get to somehow trade upon someone else's goodwill because you didn't do your responsibility. Right? This is like Galatians 6, where it talks about bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ in verse 2. And then verse 5, bear one another's burdens. And then it says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. You got your cargo, you take your cargo with you, and you do your job on a daily basis. Okay, your normal load, no, I'm not doing your normal load. Okay, you got the overload, we're helping each other, right? Okay, so with that, let's talk about theology of work. Now, I'm going to give you some forward-thinking ideas on this, or kind of leading ideas on this, and they're very simple, okay? These are not profound, necessarily. They're profound, but they're just not earth-shaking, okay? Number one, our aim in work, our chief aim in work is to what? Just answer it for me. Glorify God. Please God. Honor God, okay? That's it. Our chief aim. If our chief aim, as the Westminster Confession begins, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, well, of course, then, our chief aim in work is not to make money, is not to get ourselves a name, but to glorify God. Number two, work is not a result of the fall. Okay? We somehow think that sometimes, like, oh, but remember, well, now, I would say harder work is the result of the fall. But work itself is not a result of the fall, okay? Work was already built in. God made us to work. Go back in Genesis. I'm going to let you do that for yourself. You're going to just read the first few chapters of Genesis. You will see that. Trace it, okay? We were made to work to glorify God. But harder work, weeds work, what is the result of the fall, okay? Number three, because God is sovereign, and this is probably the most key for you to think in mind, especially if you don't have a career yet, as we would put it, as you're looking forward to what you're going to do in life, okay? All right? Because God is sovereign, our particular vocations are sacred, not secular. But I'm a plumber, but I'm a lawyer, but I'm an electrician, or I'm an engineer. How can that not be secular? Because you're a believer and God is sovereign. Everything changes when you become a believer. You know, we know this, but we don't know it, right? We know it, but we don't realize it. We don't let it trickle down into all the areas of our life. And none more than work. None more than work. We've separated out so much. Number four, So man's chief end, number one, is to glorify God in work. Work is not a result of the fall, number two. Number three, God is sovereign. Our particular vocations are sacred, not secular. And number four, work is the God-assigned sphere for gospel witness. And some people will go, no, I was told I couldn't share the gospel at work. So go find another way to do it. You're not going to obey that command. I'm sorry. You are going to do your work hard. Now, there are people that will say, I'm just going to preach the gospel at work and not make widgets like I'm called to make. But no, you're a widget maker. Make the best widgets that anyone has ever made. I don't even know what a widget is, right? Is it like a doorstop or something? I don't know. I don't know what it is. But whatever you're designed and paid to do, whatever you're paid to do, do that really well. That's part of your gospel witness. If you're like the worst worker at your place, and you're lazy, your gospel witness is going to be shabby, okay? Fifth thing, our witness is effective to the extent that our lives are consistent with our convictions. If you're the person that's always in the break room cussing or gossiping or, you know, going out for a longer lunch than you should or whatever is allowed, you're going to pull the rug out from underneath the witness that you have. And then one more, and then we're going to go through this doctrine a bit. But the world and the marketplace are the primary environments for believers where truth and lies intersect. Truth and lies intersect. You're dealing with it every day. But my coworkers are so ungodly. What are you expecting? You can fill in the blanks. Yeah. The world and the marketplace. Oh, our witness is effective to the extent that our lives are consistent with our convictions. Yeah, we're saying one thing, we got to live it. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect, but come on. Okay? People are watching, and so be honest, right? Make a mistake, be honest. The last one, the world and the marketplace are primary environments for believers where truth and lies intersect. Battle it all day long. And it happens in the church and outside the church. But if you're a school teacher, you're called to glorify God and to be a gospel witness in the school. If you're a Christian school teacher, right? If you're very Christian, wherever you go, you're to do what you do, and just know truth and lies are intersecting. And you have to sift it out and be discerning and not be unwise. I'm going to quote a couple things on vocation, okay? Because I know that vocation is often like, well, I got to go to some vocational training so I can figure out what to do. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? Gene Edward Veith, he wrote a book a long time ago, actually, called God at Work, Your Christian Vocation in All of Life. Here's what he said. Vocation has become just another common term for job, as in vocational training or vocational education. The term, though, is a theological word reflecting a rich body of biblical teaching about work, family, society, and the Christian life. The term for vocation comes from the Latin word for calling, and the idea is, and it's thoroughly biblical, it was one of the bedrocks of the Reformation, okay? The idea is, it's existed since God put everything in place, but it really did crop up, sprout up strongly in the Reformation, okay? So you could say it's one of the key cornerstones of the Reformation, actually. Another guy, W.R. Forrester, he wrote a book called Christian Vocation, Studies in Faith and Work, said this, the idea of vocation, the calling, has no more than the name in common with that which is called today. The idea of calling has been so degraded disgracefully into something quite trivial. It has been denuded of its daring and liberating religious meaning to such an extent and has been made so ordinary and commonplace that we might even ask whether it would not be better to renounce it altogether, like just come up with a different word, basically, okay? One other guy, Douglas Sherman, in a book on vocation, said this, in the Bible, vocation has two primary meanings. First, and by far the most prevalent, is the call to become a member of the people of God and to take up the duties that pertain to that membership, like to be a believer. He said the Puritans referred to this as God's general calling. Luther referred to it as God's spiritual calling. This calling is a heavenly calling, a holy calling. It is the call of all Christians that they have in common. a call to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And it's interesting, this is about living as you're called and in the context of being married or not, okay? But in this context of principles for marriage, but it says, only let each person live the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. And it just goes on, verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, when he was free, when he was called as a slave of Christ, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So he's using call in two different ways here. One is the call to fellowship with Christ. And then the other is these callings in life. What are you? Married, unmarried, slave, free, okay? So this goes along, by the way, with the Reformers' picking up of the biblical teaching on the priesthood of believers, okay? The priesthood of all believers. So the idea that everything in life has that God calls you to has responsibilities and authority and blessings, whether that's Christian, husband, father, worker, okay? Let's move on a little bit here. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but I want, if you just want to Google R.G. Letourneau, if you've ever looked into anything what he has written, what is written about him, about his life. He was a guy from the early 1900s, and he was the guy that made a lot of money in the Depression on earth-moving equipment, okay? Road builder equipment, and he knew the Lord, and it's just a long story, but he's a guy that, like, gave 90% to the Lord and 10% for himself at some point, and he just goes, man, it's just crazy. It's not how much of my money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. But he basically was very, very intent on what does it mean to be a Christian in the marketplace? And he affected a lot of probably the Christian businessman ideas that you would know of now. So look up R.G. Letourneau at some point. Letourneau. And hey, can we open that back door? It's like, is it about to rain in here or something? Or is it just me? It's a little bit muggy today, is it not? Or is it just me? Just me? No, woo! Not just you. All right. Anyway, the whole idea of work, got this in my notes somewhere here. I can't remember where I put it. Okay. Let me just put it this way. I'm going to make it really simple, okay? If you're working, work. Got it? If you're working, work. Let me say it a different way, okay? If you're working, work. You got it now? All right. The different inflections really help, okay? If you're working, work. Stuff like that, you know what I'm saying? So what I mean by that is if you're working, work. Okay? Now, we laugh, we snicker, we chuckle, but guess what? You know how much money is lost every day and then in the aggregate every year in America from people who aren't working when they're supposed to work? American workers, by the way, are very sneaky, and they think they're getting away with stuff when actually there is a lot of productivity and a lot of money lost and revenue lost, and actually they're hurting themselves. Because here's the deal. If you work really hard when you work, guess what? When you're off, what am I going to say?
You really are off.
You need to be off. Okay, so here's Here it goes. You want to put work and leisure together, or free time, whatever you want to call it? When you're working, work. When you're off, be off. Now, does that mean that you go, I will refuse to, you know, talk to anyone while I'm off? No, don't be a jerk, okay? But when you're working, work. If you're resting, rest. If you're relaxing, relax. Just do whatever God grants by his grace, okay? We have trouble with this, don't we? We have a hard time with this.
You know, like in my business, sometimes you, if you don't go to work and work, okay, then when you're off, you're thinking about the work
that you didn't do.
You should have done, so you can't even enjoy your leisure time or your off time because you're feeling bad about the fact that you weren't productive when you went to work. And it's like you can't win. So, you know, you may as well work hard when you go to work.
It is so true. It is so true. When you're working, before we move on, when you're working,
work.
When you're off,
be off.
All right. You got that? If you work at Grace Church of Orange, do that. Answer my phone calls when you're on your day off. No, I don't. Hey, guys that work here, do I call you on your days off? No. Do I text you on your days off? Do I hound you on your day off? I don't believe I do. James? Andrew? Connor? Yeah, we all know this. Like, I'll say when I'm on vacation, I'm gone. Do not bug me. If someone dies, tell me.
Don't be if they're important.
Yeah, wait. It's like, wait. You call me about what? Are they dead? See you. Talking to you later. I'll see you in 2 weeks. Whoa, you know? Okay, if you're working, work. If you're off, be off. Now, I think you know what I've kind of been doing this is now the third week. You take something you do, and then you take the counterpart of it, okay? And you go, wow, the Bible talks about this, and the Bible talks about this. And they're not mutually exclusive. But you do need to focus on them. And can you be doing both at the same time? Sometimes, but I don't usually eat when I sleep. Sometimes you get a little piece of, you know, a little meat between your teeth, and you kind of chew it, and you're like, well, that was not as good as it was at lunch. But seriously, you don't do these things at the same time. You sleep when you sleep. You eat when you eat. You don't sleep in the middle of eating, or else you're not eating anymore. You're not sleeping. But people work and play at the same time. Oh, yeah, it's true. I remember once when I was teaching, I used to teach adjunct at a seminary on the side, and my son Michael, when he was a little guy, he would come with me to class at night. Because I talked my department chair into letting him come with me as my carpool buddy. It was necessary to come. I was going all the way from Irvine to La Mirada. So I'm like, I got to be there by 5:30 or 6 or whatever. Can you let my son come? And he'll be in the back of the room. And he's homeschooled, so he's perfect. And he won't, you know. And what happened was, well, he would be sitting in the back of the class. And I'd have this whole class of seminary students. This master's level, okay? And literally, one day, Michael says, "Hey, Dad, do you know what your students are doing on their laptops while you're like, first when you're preaching? Because I would start every class, we would just preach. I mean, I was just like, let's open up the Bible. Well, that took like an hour. Well, we got 2 hours left in class. You know, let's do our stuff. But I'd be like, let's get in the Word first. Can we just do that? And then we would do the lecture. And he'd be like, they're playing games on their computer. They're on internet. And I'm like, no, they love my teacher. No. It crushed me. I mean, it just totally crushed me. But here they are, paying to go to school, and they're playing solitaire. I mean, they're paying to go to school, and they're messing around and not listening to the great stuff they're getting. You know what I'm saying? To me, that's ludicrous. But I have done it so many times. I am probably one of the worst people to talk about not multitasking. And I don't talk about it very often, but I've been trying very hard over the last couple years, really, to not do that. I used to get called out at elder meetings. Mike, are you texting right now? I'd be like, yeah, that decision we just made, he already knows about it. I don't have to do that tomorrow. Put away your phone. All right, let me check the Lakers score first. Pete wants to know what the Lakers score is, you know? No, seriously, I've been trying to change my ways in that regard. When's the last time somebody said, Mike, are you texting? You know what I'm saying? You don't even think about it anymore. You know, I'm on task. I'm dialed in. But seriously, Jim Elliott said this, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Right? Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Now, if you're sinning, that's not the will of God. Okay, get out of there. But if you're doing something good, just do that good thing. Like right now, I'm not thinking of anything except being with you guys talking about this. All right? Now I'm thinking about other things. Thanks. Thank you. Well, here's what we've been doing. So let's talk about leisure, okay? Let's talk about leisure. Now, I want to go to Ecclesiastes. Go with me to Ecclesiastes. Because there's just, this is interesting. Somebody throw me my phone. Way over there. Just, George, throw me, don't throw it. I cracked my screen. I cracked my screen last week and got it fixed this week. Found a place that fixed my screen for $45. Anyway, I had it in the phone. I just realized I didn't put it in my notes. But you go into leisure. You can't find the word leisure, by the way, if you go through like the NASB. It's like one time in the whole Bible. But if you look at, I want you to go to just right near the front of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And by the way, I'm going to preach Ecclesiastes at some point. My plan is to preach Ecclesiastes at some point in the near future. And the reason why is because I think that it's been really misunderstood, and I think I've misunderstood it too. The idea of Ecclesiastes is not the vanity of living under the sun. It's living a meaningful life in light of dying. Okay? At least that's the way I would sum it up right now. But here's the deal. You try to make life meaningful without God, you are running a race you are not going to win. Okay? This is like a puff of breath on a cold morning, a little vapor that just gone. Okay? So trying to find meaningful life is only in the triune God. But listen to what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And he goes on and on. I gathered to myself all these things. I got all these things. Verse 9, so I became great and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. I did it all. He says this in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I don't know about you, but how many people mirror that to one degree or another in the day in which we live, where they like work so hard and get all these things? Look, if you know me at all, what's one of my hobbies? What's something I like to do on a Saturday morning early?
Garage sales.
And I'll tell you can hit the mother load at an estate sale, okay? But seriously, you want to get good stuff at garage sales, come with me. I will show you the way. And seriously, it's a gift, okay? And I'm not proud of it, it's just true. I'm thankful for the gift, okay? I'm thankful for the gift. My wife tells me all the time, you're awesome. What's that?
Sign autographs.
Sign autographs at the estate sale. No, but seriously though, But here's what strikes me all the time. You go to an estate sale, and it's because the person died. That's why you have an estate sale. Your grandma died, your dad died, someone died, and they left a house full of stuff that they couldn't take with them. And one of the most depressing things I do in my life is go to estate sales. And I love it because you can find the occasional treasure, okay? But seriously, it's depressing. I remember once going to one, and there was a big bookcase, and it was filled with notebooks. You know what it was filled with notebooks of? A Bible study fellowship. Well, they had gone through the whole Bible like 15 times and had written all these notes. And I thought, wow, and no one cares about that in this house right now. I think I was the only person in there going, wow, that's pretty amazing. All the relatives like, grandma was into that or whatever. But they're just selling their junk. So it's a depressing thing and it's fun. You know how that goes? But it's sobering. It's just sobering. All the things we're working for. I think about this sometimes. My garage is way too cluttered. And I think about all the stuff. You know what my goal is in life? Clean out my garage before I die so I don't leave my family to curse me after I die. I mean, what was this guy thinking? You know? It's like, really? I mean, seriously. We're just too into it. So look, let's do this. I want to say a couple of things that I was just kind of thinking about early this morning, actually. So we're to do everything for God's pleasure, right? Right? What that would mean is that we don't do anything for our own pleasure. I'm pretty sure. Okay. Solely for our own pleasure, even though God gave us many things that are pleasurable, okay, as gifts from Him. I got another note here that I didn't organize as well as I should have. Hold on a second. I told you I was going to talk a little bit about the Puritans, and I had something about the Puritans. Now, when it comes to theology, I rest heavily on the Puritans, the pastor theologians. They were deeply biblical, okay? They were recovering something that had been lost as time had gone on. They were the group that said, we're going to practice the Reformation, you know, tenet of sola scriptura. We're going to go to the Word. And if there's one thing that we want to be known as at Grace Orange is people of the Word who actually do the Word. But people who first see what it says and then do it, right? Leland Ryken wrote a book about the Puritans. He called it Worldly Saints, the Puritans as they really were. And here's what he said. Someone has correctly observed of the Puritans that they wrote about recreation with the gravity of a modern sociologist. Consider, for example, the words of Cotton Mather. Let your business engross most of your time. 'Tis not now and then an hour at your business that will do. Be stirring about your business as early as 'tis convenient. Keep close to your business until it be convenient you should leave it off. And what Ryken observed is that the Puritans did not value recreation for its own sake. Or even as a celebration, okay? They didn't always view leisure time as a good gift of God's grace to enjoy. They leaned the other direction, okay? They saw leisure as a way to activate work, okay? And that was a little out of balance. We're just going to call that, okay? We're the other side of the spectrum, okay? We're the other side of the spectrum. We play at our work and we work at our play, right? Those kind of things. One Puritan wrote this, recreation belongs not to rest but to labor, and it is used that men may be by it made more fit to labor. J.I. Packer pointed out in a book called A Quest for Godliness, A Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, he said this, when it comes to godliness, the Puritans were the towering giants that stand on the landscape of church history like redwood trees in California. So we get a lot of our theology from the Puritans. But they could run to extremes just like we could. They weren't perfect men. And so they tried to avoid non-religious pleasure. And they saw it as bad a lot of times. At one point, John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, believed that he, as he was participating in a game called cat, which is kind of like a precursor in England to cricket or something like that, or baseball maybe, he was playing this game of cat on the Lord's Day. And so he said, this was a sign of my reprobation. Richard Baxter affirmed recreation and lawful sport, but while listing no more than 18 baselines for gauging if a sport was lawful. But once you get through the 18 lists, the game's over. The 18 points, the game's over, right? So I want to point out a couple things. Having a hobby is not sinful. Going and doing something you enjoy is not sinful. We need them. We need things like that, I think, to balance us out because we get so focused sometimes. I think you should consider your non-sinful hobbies as gifts from God, okay? I think that's appropriate. So leisure and hobby should be viewed as a gift from God. Take a nap. Go sit in a hammock and take a nap. And don't just don't think of your work for a while. That can be a real gift from God, right? Your leisure and your hobbies can become idols. They can become the thing about which your life revolves. But they should be to God's glory. And so as we go through this final part, I'm just going to share a couple things. And I hope it makes sense to you. It made sense to me when I was thinking it. We're supposed to do everything for God's pleasure and nothing for our pleasure, which sounds puritanical, right? Kind of sounds a little puritanical, doesn't it? Nothing for your own pleasure? But seriously, if we're to do everything for the glory of God, then why would I be thinking this is just for me? Okay? That doesn't mean you don't have any enjoyment. God gave us many things that please us, that are pleasurable, right? But the focus has to be on praising God. Grateful for God's gracious gifts. Grateful for God's gracious gifts. And if I was going to give you one thing to do in your leisure time, it would be this. Be grateful for God's gracious gifts. You know what I'm saying? I know that sometimes people like to say, it's me time. You want to set me off? Say that in front of me. It's me time. Like I'm going to shut God off. I mean, while I enjoy myself. I mean, I'm going to shut the world off. I mean, look, you need alone time. But you cannot just say, I'm going to Hawaii for 3 months, or I'm going to New Zealand for 3 months, or I'm going to Europe for 3 months, and I'm literally going to have me time. And think that that means that you get to shut God off completely and not be a Christian at that point. And do nothing for your family and just go away. I mean, go on your vacation, go on your sabbatical, go on your trip. But if you check out, you're sinning. I'm not trying to hyper-spiritualize this either, but I'm thinking to myself, this should be, everything we do should be balanced wonderfully with the grace of God. I used to say that the most dangerous person on earth was the first-year student in anything, okay? First-year seminary students, they think they know everything. Right, James?
Absolutely.
You know what I'm saying? No, seriously, no. What I mean by that is, like, I know that when I first start learning something, it's like, oh, I'm so excited about it. And you come across as kind of a know-it-all at times, and you start thinking you know. And what happens is your wisdom in life, and I'm not talking about James. James is one of the most mature first-year seminary students I've ever met, okay? Just like Andrew and Connor were. Did I get everybody in the room that I needed to get? Okay, good, 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 good. So your skill level hasn't yet caught up or risen to the level of your initial knowledge. Okay? But now I think the most dangerous person on earth is the Christian, the regenerate believer, who in a moment, a day, a week, a season, says, I don't care about anyone or anything except me. That's the most dangerous person on earth. Where they say, I don't care about godliness, I just care about me. If that's your leisure, you need to be repenting. We're told in Proverbs, guard your heart because from it flow the springs of life. Yes, I know the Puritans were wound too tightly. Yes, I know we can get wound too tightly, or so it might seem. But they leaned that way, okay? They didn't go completely that way. You can find a lot of the Puritans who had a healthy view and you'd go, I want to follow that. But they leaned that way. But we're in no danger of being Puritans, folks. Okay, we are in no danger of becoming Puritans. We are so far from it. And what we are far more prone to lean towards is living with no regard for God and man. Living only for ourselves. Hiding in our own pleasures. And nowhere is it more dangerous than in our leisure. Nowhere is it more dangerous than in our leisure. What does it mean to be at sinful leisure? I think it's that shaky time where there's no God awareness in your heart. Where you're doing something and you're not even mildly aware that, you know, God is with me right now. You read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and James. Come now, you who say you're going to do this or that. You say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Oh, you're God conscious. You read Proverbs, you read Ecclesiastes. Yeah, there's a God consciousness about it. Ecclesiastes exists because man has a conscience. So I'm not saying you can't have any fun, but when your fun is your sole objective, you're in the danger zone. Let me ask you, what is it that is not work that you love to do? What do you call it? Well, it's my hobby, it's my passion, it's what I do for fun, it's what I do on the side. Call it whatever you want. But remember, a Christian does all to the glory of God. We are called to do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, that's the rule. And there's a reason for it. Because if it is not for the glory of God, what is it for? Our chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to delight our hearts in Him so that He is honored and praised. So I would just say, take your leisure. Take your leisure. Go on vacation, take a trip, paint a picture, run a marathon, take a nap, go fishing, swim a lap, go to a museum, go to the beach, relax. But while you're doing that, know that God is God. Right? Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Literally, relax, let go, and know that I'm God. Like, you're always kept by Him. Even in your leisure. Even in your leisure. Question, comment?
That phrase, like, that Christian should be God conscious and should be God aware and shouldn't, like, let that, but, like, that just seems a little abstract in my mind. Like, think about God more. Is that, like, what we're called to do? Are there specific disciplines that maybe aid in that? Are there...
I'm just going to leave all that up to you guys. Yeah. Seriously, I think it's good to let it be abstract. Because here's the deal. When I'm sleeping, sometimes I'm dreaming my sermons. Seriously, I feel like I'm rehearsing my sermon. Sometimes I'm having a bad dream. Sometimes I'm seriously worshiping God. Sometimes I'm not aware. But I'm guessing when I'm thinking, I'm not really asleep. You know what I'm saying? But I don't know. I don't know how it goes. My brain's moving. Look, I'm going to be doing things today that in that very moment, I might not be thinking about God, but I guess the question is this. We are not the ones who keep ourselves believers, okay? We're kept in Christ. But there's the sanctification aspect. I keep it in the back of my Bible, the Ordo Salutis. And listen to what it says about sanctification. A progressive, lifelong work of God and man that frees us from sin and makes us more like Christ. And you catch the "and man." And the idea is, where exactly, how does that go? How do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Look through the Bible, and it's like a God consciousness pervades. But we go ebb and flow, right? You're in the middle of your work, and you're just doing your deal. You're not thinking, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But you're doing your thing. But it's like you come back. It's like taking breath. It's like, do you ever think of blinking? Now you're going to think of blinking all day long, right? But you don't think of blinking very often, right? You just blink. So I think there's this, I know I'm being obtuse or whatever, but I think there's this undefinable God consciousness that we have as a believer that we can't harness and stays a little bit nebulous, but we know it's there and we know when we wander. And God in His kindness brings us to repentance. Is that making any sense? Yeah. We should probably do more on this one. But the life of the mind, okay? We're going to do one of our GBIs on the role of emotion in the Christian life. And not just lament, but that too. I'm going to do a presentation on what does it mean to lament and how we kind of we airbrush that sometimes and we pretend like it's just all smiles. That's not what life is like, you know? So, but it's like life in Christ. It doesn't mean that you have to be, okay, if you are legalistic in your life, if any of you are like wired to like, I got to follow every rule, calm down. If you are licentious and you go, anything goes, tighten up, right? It's kind of that kind of thing too. If you're finding that you never have any thoughts of God, like Andrew just said, think of God more. Okay? The thought of God. Maurice Roberts wrote a book called The Thought of God. It's a great book. Look it up. Maurice Roberts, The Thought of God. It's all about like thinking of God. John Owen, The Glory of Christ. One of my favorite books. It's all about just thinking about the glory of Christ, right? But we got to be reminded because we wander. Yeah.
I also have a question. So when you talk about work and leisure, what principles do you use to like, process that when you have kids? Like, is taking care of your kids like work or sometimes leisure? Or like, well, in scripture and like the Puritans, I feel like they don't write a lot about, well, I took my kid on a date. And, like,
sure, sure,
to
sure.
Soccer game, there's
so true.
In that area, so it's like,
no, it's so true. Yeah, you just make it, you do what you do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. We call things all sorts of things. And sometimes, look, one guy's work is another guy's leisure. Some guy goes, I worked really hard for 3 hours. And you're like, were you working? You didn't get anything done, you know? You're sweeping a floor and it didn't get done, but you said you worked hard. And other people say, I took my kid on a date, and really they were on their phone the whole time, right? I know how this goes. I was on my phone the whole time looking at emails while they were playing on a playground, right? So there's just a range of our understanding. It's like dating versus courting. I used to say it's 31 flavors, and one person's courtship is another person's way too much. It just, don't worry about how it's defined, but like, yeah, you're taking care of your kids. You're not getting paid for that. You're paying for that. It's your job. That's part of your responsibility. A parent is to bring up their child in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which means verbal and demonstrative, right? So it's bringing them up in a disciplined manner, in a way that they're going to hopefully honor and serve the Lord. But when you're doing all of that, you're doing your vocation. Come back to the beginning. You're doing your calling. You're called as a father to... I would say this, like what the Proverbs even says about being a father, we should all take to note, okay? Because there's a lot there. Follow after your son diligently with discipline, right? So how do I play that out? Well, I got to make some wise choices, and I won't make all the wise choices. And I'll make some foolish choices along the way. And Ray Guarendi of Children's Hospital, Akron, Ohio, way back said this, children were made to, to be raised by humans with all their issues, and the idea that God knows that and He makes up for a lot of things that we can't do. Think about how resilient kids are, right? I don't know if I even answered your question, but
is it partially then just fulfilling our calling or our vocation by mixing together a mental enjoyment? So I mean, in the sense that we don't have to necessarily separate work and leisure. Mm-hmm. While we're working, the mental enjoyment of that can allow us to enjoy it. And while we're in leisure, while we're like raising kids,
yeah,
we're involving a mental enjoyment to that. There's an enjoyment to that.
Mm-hmm. You know? I like that. And glorifying God as you do that, or thanking God as you're doing that. I know there were plenty of times with my 5 kids where I know I wasted moments, but I also know I redeemed a lot of time. Like you can ask my kids how many times they've done this, that, and the other with me. And they're like, we did lots of this and lots of that. But I know there were times, I remember Michael had this thing where he had to pull my face towards him because I wasn't listening. He just grabbed both sides of my face and locked me on. And it's like, man, if that doesn't convict you, you're not alive, you know? So, no, seriously. So, but I think there's this conscious enjoyment of the gracious gifts God gives. And when we're in that zone, we're usually not outright sinning. You can't worship and sin at the same time. So it's like, I think there's that, it's an engagement, like it locks on, something locks in, and we're not always in that mode. Nor should we always, again, if you're the person that's gonna hammer yourself for it, just relax. If you're the person that goes, I could care less, engage, right? So. All right, gentlemen? You might want to write out that question for me, and I could actually answer it in a good way, because I want to answer that question. That's a great question. I don't... Raising kids and...
Do what God calls you to do, and it's going to look different.
It's going to look different. You know how people with kids... And again, I might not be answering, but with kids especially, well, I do this, that, and the other, so I'm a good parent. And it's like, just please don't tell everyone else they have to do it that way. because the Bible doesn't stipulate. Whatever, where the Bible is silent, right, you kind of have freedom. Now R.C. Sproul took that to a way, one of the men I respected greatly, but he said, well, the Bible doesn't forbid infant baptism, so we're going to do it. I'm not going there, okay? So there's plenty of things you could kind of make, you know, well, hey, it doesn't forbid it, so I can do it. Especially right now in 2019, that's not good. You got to go general now. You got to go macro biblical teaching. But I'd say take all the macro biblical teaching on parenting and apply it in the micro, and don't let anybody tell you what to do unless you're asking advice. I'm serious. Too many people want to come up and tell you what to do, and they're being a busybody at that point. Unless you said, could you please help me? Right? I don't give any of you parenting advice unless you ask me. I'm not going to go around and try to run your life or run your family or tell you what your wife should say, right? I mean, I think, you know, I see a lot of parenting styles at around our church. I'm not correcting all of them. If I'm going to teach on it, you're going to hear some things that people will go, oh, I'm not doing that, or I'm doing that. Take it for what it's worth. The Bible doesn't stipulate how exactly or how it always looks, but the macro is clear, right? All right. I talked a lot today. Sorry, guys. It's 7:45. So group time is only...